Our scripture reading today comes from Jeremiah. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You discipline me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord.
Now let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, at the beginning of time, your Spirit moved across the waters, the chaotic waters, the dark waters, and brought order out of chaos, life where there was void. And so now we pray to send your Spirit upon us and open up our minds and hearts to speak light into our darkness, and through your creating word of power, bring order and life through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, today's message title is "A Family Matters, A Father's Face." 2 Samuel chapter 14. Jeremiah says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." You know, Elie Wiesel was one of the most significant writers to emerge from the Holocaust. And he begins his personal memoirs with a surprising admission. "I never really knew my father. It hurts to admit that, but it would hurt him even more if I deluded myself. The truth is, I knew little of the man I loved most in the world, the man whose merest glance could stir me." You know, such a confession is probably more common than we imagine. Several years ago, Bernard Bell and I were teaching a group of pastors on this tiny remote island of Rote in Indonesia. And on our team was a tough-minded John Wayne, type A, no-nonsense Silicon Valley CEO. And he was part of an infamous group of men I affectionately called the Sons of Zarahiah. In case you didn't know, these were David's strong-willed nephews, Joab and Abishai Ashiel, who lived by the motto, "You want it done, give me a gun." Well, each morning we would drive from our little hotel on the coast 5 miles up a little windy dirt road, past fields of lush rice paddies, to the Pentecostal church where our conference was held. One morning I turned around to see my friend's face gazing out the window, and tears were just streaming down his face. And in the distance was a farmer walking hand in hand with his son behind their oxen plowing their rice field. Here was father and son, son and father, intimately sharing together in the simplicity of everyday work. And I discovered later that my friend was inwardly starving for such a touch from his father. His father did 3 tours in Vietnam on the search and destroy missions, seeing things no one should see. And when he came home, son was 13, and the father gave an order to the son, and all the son did was look at his mother. And at that point, the relationship was over. After 2 decades of hardness of heart, my friend had lost hope. You know, no theme in all of literature moves us as deeply as that of the restoration of severed relationships, especially those involving fathers. Who doesn't long for just one glimpse of their father's face, smiling over them with that rare sweetness of approval, especially after years of coldness or silence? That reconciling embrace doesn't happen very often, but when it does, the air seems permeated by the miraculous, as if Jacob's ladder suddenly came down from heaven once again. And to witness a vast labyrinth of characters and circumstances all working in unison to break through years of resistance, replacing bitterness and rancor with warmth and tenderness, is perhaps one of life's greatest joys. I'd rank it up there with the joy of childbirth. When it happens to us, we know we're privileged partners in God's grand story of redemption. Well, through the sins of his sons, God was faithfully restoring David with a new heart, one like the Heavenly Father, who grieves the sins of his children, yet he never, ever loses compassion or tender longings for them. But surprisingly, David staunchly resists the process, so much so that he bears little resemblance to a man after God's own heart. But though David resists, God does not give up on his servant. So we pick up the story this morning as David is submerged in grief over the loss of his son Amnon, who was violently killed by his brother Absalom. And the final card that Absalom played to strike his father was to leave his father in perpetual grief with no resolution possible. So he fled to Geshur, leaving David in mourning day after day, and he was there for 3 years. Now, David's resulting emotions in verses 39 and 14:1 are ambiguous. Most English translations interpret the verbs positively, as King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. But Fokelman astutely observes that this seems to violate the context of David's rage and the need for Joab to employ such radical means to bring the banished one home, and he better translates the verbs in their negative connotations. King David longed intensely to march out against Absalom, for he was grieved about Amnon, that he was dead. Joab, now the son of Zeruiah, discerned that the king was ill-disposed toward Absalom. With that interpretation, you begin to comprehend the depths of the pain that Absalom inflicted on his father. So with one son dead, the other in exile, David is plunged into a black hole of grief that absolutely paralyzes him. He can't escape. Fokelman writes, "Its immobility is yet increased by the trap into which he has fallen, which is one of the cruelest traps which can emotionally capture a person, rancor. Its two cords, anguish and rage, pull in opposite directions, only tightening the knot. David's rage for the murderer is the other side of the coin of his mourning for the victim, for both are his sons." What a place to be in. Well, with his rage building every day, David wants to go out and march out against his son and bring him home by force to execute justice. David's key general Joab discerns that the king's anguish and rage is so bad, he attempts to intervene to untie the Gordian knot. But it's no easy task to penetrate a heart that is mired in grief and walled in by rage. I mean, how do you draw forgiveness out of a well of rage? And what follows in the 14th chapter of 2 Samuel is an absolutely ingenious plan. In fact, it is the longest, as well as the richest, most complex conversation in the books of Samuel. Every incident in this fascinating account is designed to accomplish one end: how to bring a banished home to see the face of his father. And the word "face" is the key word that links every scene in the text. So we begin in chapter 14, verse 2. "And Joab sent to Tekoa, brought from there a wise woman, and said to her, 'Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him.' So Joab put the words in her mouth." As Eugene Peterson writes, "Joab, blunt, direct, and impetuous, a man of action, is not normally given to subtleties. But this situation seems to call for delicate handling." So how do you intervene when a man is enraged? The answer is, you get a woman, just like Abigail. a beautiful woman with a soft, feminine face. And you remember that it was Abigail's decisive intervention that disarmed the king's rage and restored his trust in God to vindicate him. And Joab finds such a woman in Tekoa, which is a town just south of David's birthplace in Bethlehem. This is where Amos was born. And Joab gives her a script, dresses her up in the garb of mourning, word used three times for emphasis, and that's to reach deep into David's grieving soul for an empathetic hearing. And she plays her role brilliantly, and she goes after the king in three rounds of dialogue. Verse 4. So the wise woman from Tekoa humbly approaches the king on her face, and with her face to the ground, she petitions David as the highest and last court of appeal. She relates to David the litany of woes that have befallen her and are now threatening to wipe out her family. And the three incidents are explained, each with increasing length and intensity. So in the first, death struck her husband, so now she's a widow. In the second, death strikes again with greater severity, taking one of her two sons. So she has to endure the cruel fate of reliving the Cain and Abel story. And if that weren't bad enough, she's now enduring the trauma of having to stand alone against the entire family who are demanding blood revenge against the murderer. Remember when I was in Albania and there was a pastor there who was terrified because he, in the north, is the Albanian mafia. And his uncle killed somebody. And they couldn't find the uncle, so they sent a letter to the nephew. They said, don't take it personally, but you're next in line, and we can't find your uncle, so we have to kill you. And that's why he was at the conference. So the grieving widow concludes her speech with a powerful metaphor. They will quench my coal that is left, an image that resonates deeply in the heart of a king. And so with these deep undertones of anguish, she makes her appeal to David, who is in mourning himself. Now what she's doing is the facts of the case. The king has to rule between two conflicting principles in Israelite justice. The first is the right of the family to execute justice and blood revenge. The second is the survival of the house of the father. So which principle is going to win out, justice or mercy? Well, by evoking the memory of the Cain and Abel story, the wise woman of Tekoa, she leads David to God's ruling of mercy when he put that mark on Cain's head to protect him from revenge. And so the result is that the king himself, in mourning over a lost son, he wastes no time favoring mercy. He grants the widow a ruling. He promises to issue a decree of protection, probably like a modern restraining order. But the wise woman of Tekoa is not satisfied. So she says, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me. He shall never touch you again. So David's promise is too vague for her. She wants something more concrete. So her persistence pays off, and the king promises to personally intervene against all threats on her life. So she's not only secured a decree of protection, now she gets the king's personal intervention, but she's still not satisfied. So she presses further. Then she said, please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more and my son not be destroyed. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So now she wants a guarantee in writing, in an oath, just like the Lord made an oath concerning Cain. So she presses him to evoke the name of the Lord to prevent the revenge, and David responds with an oath to protect her from the impersonal machinery of justice. So now that she's skillfully placed David in her corner, she very sensitively brings up a new issue, that of Absalom, which has been hanging over Israel like a dark cloud. Verse 12. Then she said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." She's one polite lady. He said, "Speak." And the woman says, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain outcast." So now suddenly the widow's face becomes a mirror of Absalom. And with the decree, David just condemned himself, and a deed that impacts not just his immediate family, but also his nation. And so in very straightforward language, she pulls theological rank, and she strikes at David painfully. As God's representative on earth, the king has failed to emulate the character of God, to show mercy to his son. And the woman's statement is a stinging indictment against cold fathers who pride themselves in unyielding principle, refusing the slightest touch of warmth. And I'll tell you this, any home that is governed by justice alone will someday be an empty home. So the wise woman of Tekoa follows up her striking, painful words with a radical change of tone, verses 15 to 17. Surprisingly, the woman now changes her tone from blunt severity to vulnerability to flattery. And to our amazement, she manages to do this, keeping her cover of widowhood intact. This is an Academy Award performance. She explains that on her own, she would have never, ever broached such a delicate issue with the king. And it wasn't her idea. But given that the people knew that she was going to have a hearing with the king, they forced her to bring up the issue. And initially, the thought terrified her. But she overcame her fear, knowing how wise and gracious the king was. And here's a second Abigail. She likens him to an angel of God, so she has high hopes. And so like a skilled surgeon, the woman from Tekoa, first she cuts deep to the core of David's soul, opens it, lays it bare, and then washes and cleanses the wound with a soft and tender touch, and then finally closes the wound with cheerful hope. As Fokelman concludes, the Tekoite woman has delivered a masterpiece. She's an example of the rare and challenging art of reconciliation. Like Abigail, she is a blessed peacemaker. Like it or not, David is now forced to see the face of his son. Verses 18 to 20. So at this point, David finally catches on that this woman is wearing a mask, and behind her words is the shrewd Joab. After further probing, the truth becomes known, and she says, "Yes, it was Joab, and he did it to turn the face of the matter." An appropriate image designed to get an angry father to face his son with forgiveness. So bound by his own oath, David carries out the vow, verses 21 to 23. And now the story ends where it began, but with all the masks are taken off. Instead of the woman on her face before the king, it is Joab on his face. His artful intervention on behalf of Absalom appears to have great success. Rejoice, reconciliation. But like most peace processes, getting an agreement is one thing, carrying it out is quite another. Verse 24. Look at this painful verse. The king said, "He must go to his own house. He must not see my face." So Absalom went to his own house, and he didn't see the face of the king. Oh my gosh. David's anger, subdued for a few moments by that soft feminine face, now resists and subdues any feelings of tenderness. He fulfills his vow, but only to the painful letter of the law. He brings Absalom out of banishment to Jerusalem, to his very own house, but then he quarantines the prince. He can't see my face. That's a hard thing to do in a palace with family. It's as if he's saying, you can have your way, you spoiled son of mine, but you can't have my heart. Then like an angry child, he slams the door in his face. You got to ask the question, why can't the father look his son in the face? Why do you want people you're angry at not to be in your presence? Is it because the son bears the father's image? Is he afraid that if he stares too long into the eyes of his son, being made in the image of God, he's going to start to feel tender affections, and eventually they'll take over, and eventually he will forgive his son just like the father forgave him? Is that what he's afraid of? Sadly, rather than giving mercy a place in his soul, David prefers to live with the abiding memory of his son as a murderer and to freeze it. And thereby that keeps his rage intact and his proud principles firm, and his pride wins. So Absalom returns to Jerusalem, shut off from his father's face. Any of you experienced that? Eugene Peterson says, whatever line David is using to rationalize his position, underneath there is a bedrock refusal to forgive, a withholding of grace, a denial of mercy. This is the third monumental sin of David's life, the most inexcusable, and the one for which he'll pay the highest price. Verse 25. Now, tucked between the two verses of Absalom cut off from the king is this ominous beauty pageant. And most commentators don't comment it. They feel it's out of place, but I think it's really in place. Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. I almost got a picture of Fabio, but there wasn't room up there with the text. But I know it would keep the junior hires focused, but you have to use your imaginations. When you go to high school, don't date a Fabio, and I'm going to tell you why. They may be popular, but never mind. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, it was heavy on him when he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the royal weight. Just so you know, in Hebrew, the word weight and glory is the same word. So his hair is glorious. It's weighty. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter. You're not given the name of the sons, but you're given the name of the daughter, Tamar. She was beautiful. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. So sandwiched between the two reports of the king's quarantine is this ominous beauty pageant, one that takes the national press by storm. In Israel, everyone is taken by the stunning appearance of the king's son, a potential heir, not to be confused with hair, a painful note since I have none. Absalom is an icon of beauty, a model specimen for the fashion magazines, a hand-down favorite as heir to the throne. His splendor is a throwback to his father's former glory, and his young daughter Tamar is a powerful symbol of his commitment to avenge wrongs and uphold the rights of women. In the beautiful Tamar, the nation is able to envision the healing that Absalom could bring to his father's troubled administration. But to a discerning listener, one detects an overinflated ego that is self-consumed and knows how to play the crowd. Like the politician who brings his family up and puts that daughter center stage, is it really for her or is it for him, his career? He flaunts his beauty with his glorious hair, An object so sacred it remains untouched for 364 days a year. Nobody touched my hair. And then on the day of reckoning, he transforms an ordinary barber shop into holy Mount Moriah, puts his holy hair on the altar, announces the weight in royal numbers. The prince relishes his fame. All Israel glories in his fame. And all the while, his father is oblivious to his fame. Verse 29. So after 2 years of living in isolated hatred, Absalom's had enough. He refuses to be ignored, and he sends several emails to Joab to intervene, but they go unanswered. So his pent-up rage lights Joab's barley field on fire. A characteristic behavior of this spoiled son: if he doesn't get his way, he is in your face. And so he's even able to bully the powerful Joab into arranging a meeting with his father. Verse 33. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So that came to the king, he bowed on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Finally, the long-anticipated moment arrives. The veil of rejection is lifted. The eyes of both father and son meet after 5 years. The irony is that if Absalom, the arrogant son, wants to see his father's face, he has to bow his face all the way to the ground. And that's a humbling thing for him to do. But he doesn't. Then his father moves toward the son, and then he kisses him. A reconciliation that he promised long ago is sealed with a kiss. And then you go, is that it? After 5 years estrangement, only one courtly bow followed by a kiss, there's no words. It's like the Jacob story, you know, when Jacob comes home after 20 years waiting to see his father Isaac, there's no words. Silence. How different was this meeting from when Jacob and Esau met, or when Joseph, think of it, 13 years of exile, he finally looks upon his brothers who sold him into slavery, and what happens? He's so filled with forgiveness and compassion, looking at his flesh and blood, he's totally overtaken in love. And he collapses on his brother Benjamin's neck and he weeps. And it's so loud, the Egyptians think a funeral's going on. Benjamin collapses on his neck, weeping. This is reconciliation. Yet with David and Absalom, we're left hanging in silent suspense. Did their faces ever meet? Did their eyes glaze over with tears replete? Did they ever lift up their voice as if to speak, Father King and long-lost son? Or was the pain too strong and killed the song for which we ache and in grieving long? That's the story today. And I have three reflections on a father's face. First, a warning. This story is a very stern warning to those of us who hide our faces and nurse our anger, no matter how right we are. What pain David caused by postponing reconciliation. If you're God's man or woman, you're going to reconcile whether you like it or not. And the more you postpone it, the more pain you create. For David, this kiss was a giant step in the long process of healing. But his full emotion doesn't fully reveal until Absalom is dead. And then it's too late. For my friend in Indonesia, he saw his dying father dying of gangrene. His father never yielded to tenderness. And the son had to mourn his father at the grave. So will you wait until the grave to express your tenderness? And if you do, you'll be like David with that gaping void of words with no embrace. Number two, this text is a tribute. So when fathers are estranged from sons and children, everybody is affected. The son who is in exile, the father who nurses his hurt, the royal court which lives in the midst of it, an entire nation has become enveloped in it. The emotions of both parties are so charged and the hurt is so deep that neither can face each other, and the kingdom gets choked in a paralysis of an unforgiving spirit. That can paralyze a church, a community, a nation. One person not forgiving. And onto the scene comes Joab. He isn't a spiritual man, by the way. He is an arrogant, self-serving political guy, but thank God for him, who knows how to assert a soft feminine face, disguise her voice, inviting reconciliation to probe, expose, and convict and heal. And like Abigail, she suggests that you women have a superior role to play in reconciliation, especially disarming angry men. So once the widow is given an empathetic ear, she puts God's heart on the table, and in life, mercy must always outrun justice, or all of life is going to be eliminated. Blessed are those who understand the dangers of unchallenged rancor and bitterness. I have a friend who one day, one of his sons returned from out of state, and he called the parents and said, "I want to stay with you. I want to see you, spend time with you." And really, he came under false pretense. He just wanted to come home to mom and dad to use their home as a beachhead for a job interview. And he wasn't there 5 minutes for breakfast, and he was out the door. That hurt mom and dad. So the father confronted the son about his wrong behavior. The son responded in kind for hurts the father had done, and it all escalated till the son didn't want to see the father. And then the wife called him grandmother up and said, "You know, since our husbands are kind of at war with each other, I don't think you should see the grandkids." Another brother took league with them and said, "You can't see our grandkids either." 1 year goes by, 2 years go by. I think it was 5 years. Finally, the father was with a brother overseas, and the brother said, "So, no reconciliation?" He goes, "No." So he said, "Are you going to go to the grave with your son like that?" And that woke the father up. He called the family. He says, "I'm flying to your town. I want to talk to you." Kids are terrified. He falls up and he just sits down and he says, "Whatever I've done to hurt you, I want to apologize, ask your forgiveness." The kids about fell off the chair. Reconciliation happened. The kids never asked for forgiveness, but the father didn't care. He wanted their relationship back. Thank God for his brother. So could you see yourself as Joab? Could you risk your life to intervene to bring a banished son home? It's very high work. And then finally, the end of the story. The story has loose ends, and it stirs you to keep reading. How will the story ultimately turn out? Well, unfortunately, you don't find the ultimate resolution until 1,000 years. And you come to the story of David's greater son in Luke 15, where Jesus gives the parable of the prodigal son. And there we learn how the heavenly father loves wayward children. And it's an exact reverse image of this story. In 2 Samuel 14, the father wants to kill his son. But in the Gospel of Luke, it's the son who, when he asks for his inheritance early, is really saying to his father, "I wish you were dead." In the Absalom story, it takes a multitude of intermediaries, Joab, the woman from Tekoa, to convince both father and son, the error of their ways, and escort the son home. In Luke, there's no intermediaries. The son is convicted of his sin by his conscience and circumstance. He races home, humble, no escort. And then the father, at home, waiting, distraught. And the minute he sees the sun in the distance, forsaking all dignity, he lifts his robe and runs. Kenneth Bailey, who has worked with Bedouin tribes for over decades, he says in his entire life in the Palestinian world, he has never seen a man run, let alone lift up his robe and run. And it is as the boy makes his way home that we behold the face of the father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and fell on his neck and embraced him and kissed him again and again and again. And here is mercy outrunning justice. Father finding lost sick son, running till they meet, till face to face they stand to gaze, eyes glazed with tears replete. And oh, how they lift their voices as if to speak, Father King and long lost son, was there ever a kiss so sweet? Now, when you realize that you were a banished son and you feel the face of your heavenly father falling on your neck, flagrant kisses weeping over you, then forgiving a rebellious son is child's play. So would you be willing to be that kind of father? Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.